Thanks, John. Good morning, everyone. Thank you. On Sunday mornings, just recently, we've been going through a series about Jesus and many different aspects of his life, and I've really loved it, just listening to people share about that. Sometimes when you're doing your Bible readings and I spend a bit of time reading through the letters of Paul or something like that, I come back to a gospel and I feel so refreshed, thinking, back with Jesus again. And I know Jesus is in the letters of Paul, but I love just reading his life. And I think I felt for Stuart when John was sharing about what he said last week about feeling totally inadequate to share about Jesus. And about 11:30 last night, I said to Irene, I feel utterly inadequate to share on this morning. And I went to bed feeling a complete mess, churned up inside, didn't sleep well at all, woke up refreshed, which is a miracle. And I'm enjoying spending time talking and thinking about Jesus. And I hope this morning, as we share a little bit about Jesus and his leadership qualities, we're just going to share about one, because he's got so many, that we can enjoy something about him together. I thought I'd start with a very unbiblical quote from a great scholar called Groucho Marx. He said, "Only one man in 1,000 is a leader of men. The other 999 follow women." Which is possibly true, but good for them. On a more serious note, a Harvard business professor called Joseph Berardko Jr. Americans aren't very inventive, are they? Why do they have to call their children Junior? Because they can't think of a new name. Anyway, suggests that the most effective leaders aren't the high-profile, headline-making corporate executives, but the men and women who, through modesty and restraint, influence organizations and individuals. While such leaders aren't the sort to draw attention to themselves, their actions and accomplishments speak volumes about their successes. I don't know what you think of that, but I know there's been lots of studies about what makes a great leader. And you might have your own ideas about a great leader. There's a definition of one. Oh, he's up there already. General Colin Powell. I quite liked his definition, actually, when I read it. Look for intelligence, judgment, and most critically, a capacity to anticipate, to see around corners, and also look for loyalty, integrity, a high energy drive, a balanced ego, and the drive to get things done, which counts most of us out, I would suspect. I think it's a great definition all the same. And you might have all sorts of people that you have in your eyes as a great leader. It might not be Colin Powell, it might be some of these. I've put up a few examples for the next slide. People that you might think of as a great leader. You might look across the list and think, well, David Beckham, what on earth are you talking about? Some people may. Nelson Mandela, Bill Gates, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King, and so on. Alan Sugar, you've got to be joking. Anita Roddick, in case you didn't recognise the one down the bottom. Or Charlton Heston, or Moses, as he played him. But you might have all sorts of pictures in your mind about people that you admire and have in your head as a role model. And, you know, it's a real industry, isn't it, trying to discover what makes a great leader. And I think one of the difficulties I've got about this morning is that I do this as a day job of developing leaders and looking for talent in organizations. And here's a few models that we might use today. You know, you think of what makes a great leader. Well, here's a few examples. And we have this long list of things, and it becomes longer as you go on, and then you try and condense it down into a few. These are leadership competencies. Then you go into another model. Here's another one. I quite like this one. Integrity, resilience, and distinctiveness. Character-based leadership. So if you had all of those, you'd just be the most fabulous leader. Next one. A little dark. Honesty and integrity in the middle. It kind of comes up time and time again, honesty and integrity. I think this one's a model for Cisco, the telecoms company. Next one. Even the great, you know, what people spend their time doing, drawing these pictures. They're fabulous, aren't they? Future performance, conversion. I like that one. Innate potential, all sorts of things. This one's the Abbey Bank, in case any of you bank with it. Lastly, self in the middle. This one's from a group of psychologists, as you might expect. But, you know, there's just a massive industry trying to define what makes a great leader. And I wanted to get this out of the way so that I can concentrate on the passage of Scripture, because just that you've probably been through some of these and been through appraisals and all sorts of things and 360-degree feedbacks and psychometric tools and all sorts of things to explore what makes a great leader. And I wanted to emphasize what John said, that this morning isn't just about people who are in leadership. It's about looking at Jesus' leadership qualities and exploring what that means for each and every one of us. If you've got your Bible still open, that'd be great. I wanted to look in detail at Matthew chapter 20 and those verses that we read earlier on. Because when Jesus starts to talk or introduce himself as a leader, he comes from a completely different place. He doesn't come from those models that we've just seen on the slides. And I'm so glad he comes from a different place, because they wind me up no end. And you get from company to company, and when you change jobs, and someone said to me this morning, how many jobs have you had? You seem to move around a bit. And it's because I work on contract. And you just reinvent the wheel time and time again, and integrity is always at the center. But when Jesus started to talk about leadership, he came from a different place, which is wonderful. And just turns our thinking and our values upside down. And I'm so pleased that Jesus does that, because he is a man who exemplified leadership, which is far deeper, more profound than any of those models could do justice to. It's interesting that when James and John, we don't know whether it was their mother that came forward to ask Jesus this question about whether her sons could sit on his right and left hand, or whether they put her up to it, not really sure, but whatever it was, they were after some sort of guaranteed status and honour in Jesus' kingdom. Strange, isn't it, how Jesus turned their tables and their worlds upside down and started to talk them about suffering and being a servant. But we've got to expect that when we come to Jesus. We've got to expect that he's not going to come on our wavelength. And I think sometimes when we come and we spend time, maybe in prayer, or we listen to the word of God, we think, you know, Jesus, just kind of slot in with my thinking and it'll be fine. So often Jesus wants to turn your world and my world upside down and come from a completely different place. Which is why listening is so important. Because we can talk so much that we lose what he's got to say. It's interesting that Jesus said in John chapter 15, said, if you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And so often our values and our systems, if they differ to the world, we kind of find ourselves rubbing up against it a little bit. I don't know about you, but I find that in work. I find some of my value systems just don't altogether fit with this world. But that was where Jesus was coming from, where he was talking to James and John. And you know, looking at those models that we looked at earlier on, I can't recall seeing servant as one of the categories of what makes a good leader, unless I missed it. Wouldn't that be great if we started with the word servant? If you're in business, you might have come across Ken Blanchard, who's a Christian guy, Ken Blanchard, who wrote Servant, The Servant Leader, or Covey, or one of those gurus. But there are people who are looking at leadership in a different way. And I'm not sure I've ever seen a book called, or seen a model, a leadership model with suffering on it. But how many of us would embrace that? Jesus, thank you for being a leader who wants to talk about service and suffering. And as Jesus said to James and John, can you drink the same cup as I'm going to drink? Can you get involved in the same sort of life style and the same life inevitabilities that I'm going to get involved in, and take on board personal suffering as part of the deal of following me? And they said, yep, sure we can. And I wonder how many of us today, we've really sat down and counted the cost of what it is to be a man or a woman who's following God today. You know, so often when I think about the cost of leadership today, probably the people that carry most of the cost are the spouses and families of those who are in leadership. Only this week I was talking to a really, really good friend of mine who I've been friends with for years, and a lovely man. He's a French Mauritian South African, which you can imagine, a great accent. And he said, I won't try his accent, it'll be awful. But he said, Neil, I just got some sad news to say that my wife and I have separated. And I said, that is so, so sad. I'm really sorry. And it's a real crunch at the times that you speak to people where things have just broken up their families because only 6 months ago they were full on in work, they were traveling the world, they were so busy and just cutting it as a leader of today. But how many of us have really sat down and counted the cost? And sometimes counted the cost may be that we have to say no. I'm not going to take that promotion. I'm not going to take that role, which will mean that I've got to be a million miles away a lot of the time. I know it's a toughie, especially those who are travelling a long way away, and this isn't intended to make you feel guilty, but you know, sometimes we've got to think about the cost of what successful leadership is like in the world that we live in. It's interesting when Paul writes to Corinthians, he talks about the people that God has chosen. He says, God chose the foolish things. He's chosen the weak. He's chosen the lowly things. He's chosen the things that are not to glory in. He's chosen those sorts of people to invest in. I always used to have a real complex when people read that verse out, because I always used to think, well, darn, I wish I hadn't taken GCSEs, A-levels, degrees and anything, because those are bound to count against me then. That isn't what it's about. It's about your heart attitude. It's where you come from, whether or not you go around strutting your stuff because you happen to have doctor in front of your name. Sorry, I know there's some doctors here, but I'm sure you don't strut your stuff. But or because you've got MSc or MA or PhD or ad lib or whatever else you've got after your name. They're great and they're wonderful, but they don't make you the person that you are. Jesus also said to his disciples when the 10 of them got a bit indignant with James and John, they said, look, leadership isn't about lording it over everyone, exercising authority over anyone. I don't know about you, but I find there's nothing quite so obnoxious as someone that tries to do that. Lord authority over me, or exercise authority, just because they happen to be the person they are, or happen to carry the name that they carry, the title that they carry, without necessarily having the personality or the characteristics to follow it through. Jesus' authority came from his Father, his life and example, his passion and his compassion and his love for people. Wouldn't that be wonderful if in our model of leadership that authority would come from those places? The other thing about this story, which is a little dangerous, is an ambitious relative pushing someone else forward for leadership. I remember knowing a couple years ago. The wife was a great champion of her husband, as they should always be. And she was pushing him for leadership in a church and was pushed a little too hard. He got leadership, which probably was her aim. And not very long afterwards, he suffered a breakdown, which was really sad. And I think there's nothing more dangerous, perhaps, than an ambitious relative who pushes someone else for leadership. Just the word of, say, warning, that sounds a bit horrible, doesn't it? But just to say that we are who we are, and we can't push other people to a place that they aren't born and destined to go. Selfish ambition lies at the root of Christless leadership. Maybe James and John felt they deserved a premium stake in Jesus' kingdom. You know, they were one of the first few disciples that got called. It was Peter and Andrew got called, and James and John seemed to come pretty quick after that. And maybe they thought, you know what, first in, first up, first throne. But maybe they didn't listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Maybe that just slipped their mind. Maybe they didn't think it applied to them. Maybe they thought they'd got a veto on what Jesus had said. You know, Jesus, yeah, you said that, but that's for the crowds that are listening to you. As disciples, we're kind of special people. Isn't it true that sometimes when Jesus speaks to us, or when we hear things said on a Sunday morning, maybe we think, that's fine for everyone else, but for me, there's kind of a different path I'm walking. Or I'm not really accounted in this. You know, all this stuff about leadership, it's not me because I'm not a leader. So often I've been in a meeting and something's been said and it's just run quickly across my mind and heart. And, you know, for us, when we're here, perhaps listening, or when we're spending our quiet time with the Lord, we need to listen to what God's saying to us personally. It's not just for someone else sitting next to you. And I think so often God just wants to speak to every one of us, not just the church en masse, but speak to you, John, Sarah, Violet, Felicity, Andrew, whoever you are, a word for you. And I guess with James and John, maybe they felt they deserved a bit of a leg up in Jesus's kingdom. But none of us deserves anything. And maybe they should have come back, perhaps down to earth with a little bit of humility. Jesus says again in Matthew 23, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There's a verse that I read actually one Sunday morning when, I can't remember who it was looking at Ecclesiastes, but I just flipped through the rest of the chapters. I were reading about a time and a season for everything. And it's a verse of mine that's a favourite at the moment, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, which says, "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live." And I just read it and I thought, that is such a simple, wonderful verse. There is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. And I just embraced it. I thought, Lord, that's what I want in my life. I just don't want anything else than that. And I think that kind of digs away at all the inappropriate motivations that might work away in our hearts. There's a psalm that says that it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And I don't know what your aspirations are or motivations are, but much better to dwell in the presence of God than to perhaps obtain things that this world's got to give that might carry a cost with it that would be too great. Perhaps as we look more deeply at what Jesus' leadership qualities were like, we can turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and read a chapter. I remember when I grew up in church, my pastor said to me, "If there's one passage you should memorize, it's this one." And I still haven't very well. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All the way through Jesus' life, and through that passage that we read earlier on in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus' eyes weren't set on a throne in heaven with his Father in glory. His eyes were set on a cross. His eyes were set on the end of his life, on that place where he knew he'd been called to. And I guess that makes a difference to the way that he lived his life out. He wasn't someone that was interested in the stature and standing that men could give him. In fact, he resisted it. When they wanted to make him a king, he resisted it. He knew that something deeper, something more profound was in God's heart for him as a person. And Jesus didn't focus on the glory that was to come. He focused on the cross. He focused on you. He focused on me. He focused on the people that he knew he'd come to save. And that made a difference to him as a leader. It made a difference to him in his values. It made a difference to him as his motivation for living. And surely as you and I begin to perhaps see him as the man he is, we can see that he's far greater than the role models perhaps that we looked at earlier on, in what drives him, what moves him. More so than anything else, the cross motivated Jesus, which is so wonderful. And no wonder Jesus was a man that God pulled out and said, "I will exalt you higher than the angels," and exalted him as a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he might exalt you," Peter says. Proverbs says, "Humility comes before honor." He came to serve, not to be served. And I want to look, perhaps the last scripture I want to look at is John chapter 13. Which if you've got it, it'd be great to turn to it. There's some things just to point out there, because I don't want to read the whole passage. It's about when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I'll just read the first five verses. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Just looking again at verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come. One of the things that is most prominent about Jesus as a leader is that he was secure in the knowledge of his calling. He was secure in the knowledge that his Father loved him. And you know, that security wasn't something that Jesus needed to protect. It was something that enabled him to lay down his life. It was something that enabled Jesus to operate in this way in John chapter 13. Because he knew where he'd come from, because he knew where he was going, because he knew that God had called him to fulfill his life ultimately on Calvary. And he knew that his life was being poured out. He had this security in himself. He was able just to be the person he was. And so often, today perhaps, when we think about ourselves, it's because we lack that security, that knowledge of who we are, that person that God's called us to be, that means that we're a little anxious, we're a little insecure, we're a little unable to operate in the way that God perhaps wants us to, because we're still trying to find out what God's wanting for us inside. But Jesus was a man who didn't need to go around protecting his authority, his reputation. He didn't need to build up some sort of person that other people admired. He was just who he was. And I wonder if I was to leave you with something this morning. Are you comfortable with who you are? And maybe if you're not, then maybe it's a good opportunity this morning to ask God to bring some security into your life about who he's called you to be. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not without effect." I love that verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And you know, you can be the person that you are. You don't have to be someone else. You don't have to dress up as someone else. You don't have to speak like someone else. I always remember one year, I go to India quite a lot and have the great privilege of talking to some of the pastors at the end of a convention. And one year I went and they all turned up in white gowns with different colour ribbons around their necks. Some had black ribbons, other had purple ribbons. I think those are the only two colours I remember. And I said, "What on earth have you done? Wearing these gowns? What's all this gear that you've got on?" And it turns out that they'd been invited to a religious leader's meeting by the local governor of the state of Tamil Nadu. And they turned up in their regular clothes, black trousers and white shirt, which is what most ministers wear out there. And she said to them, "You don't look like religious leaders to me. You can't come in." So they decided they'd dress like religious leaders. And you got a black sash if you're a pastor, and you got a purple sash if you're an apostle, which is great. They're very simple over there. They have apostles without too much of a problem over there. They don't worry about all the stuff that we probably worry about. But I remember saying to them, "What on earth? What are you playing at? You know, you are who you are, and just be yourself. You know, black trousers, white shirt, that's fine." Not sure they really kind of got it, but they're still wearing them. Bless them. But I guess it provides a way in their culture and a way into the authorities that govern out there. But you know, we don't have to dress up, do we? I know I was kind of brought up in an age perhaps when dressing up on a Sunday was something that I would do. And I still try and look reasonable on a Sunday, which you might argue. But you know, you are who you are. And you can put on whatever you want and you won't be a different person. You can put on shorts and other people comment about your knees and your hairy legs, but you are the person you are. And be comfortable with the person you are. And as Jesus demonstrated his leadership and his love and poured out his disciple, I love the verse where Jesus said he loved his own who were in the world, and he now showed them the full extent of his love. It was like, "I'm going to lavish my love on you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to be passionate about you. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to take my outer tunic off. I'm going to dress like a servant. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to bathe you in a demonstration of my love." That was the ultimate expression of Jesus' servant-hearted leadership. where he said, this is what I want to show you of what leadership is about. It's getting down in front of each other, serving each other, loving each other, bathing each other, embracing each other, showing each other that you mean more to me than anyone else. And it's interesting, as you read through chapter 13, you read through later on in that chapter how Judas left them. And I wonder if Judas was in that room when Jesus was washing their feet. And if Jesus knelt at the feet of Judas and washed his feet, what did he look up and see? He saw the man that was going to betray him, put him over to the Romans, put him over to the Jewish leaders of the time. And yet he looked up and he loved him. Love goes beyond choosing who's in front of you. You know, the minute we choose the people that we want to love, we've lost the love of Christ. I think if Jesus was to come to this city today, I wonder where we'd find him. Would we find him in the great halls? Would we find him in the great buildings? I think we'd probably find him in Easton with the prostitutes. I think we'd probably find him in St. Paul's with the beggars. I think we'd find him in the underpass. And where are you and I found? It's just a challenge, and I'm not trying to throw it out to be provocative. Well, I'm trying to be provocative. But where do we love to love people? Could you put your arms around someone this morning who came in who smelt of alcohol and tobacco? Or would you leave it to Alec? I guess Jesus put his arm around someone whose spirit was already plotting against him. But servant leadership isn't one that prefers one above another. The other thing about leadership is not a job, it's a calling. And Jesus had a deep passion and commitment for those that he was called to lead. I guess if we were all to follow this model of Jesus and servant leadership, there's a passage in Exodus which talks about servants. And the most dedicated of servants used to have their ears drilled through with a hole against the doorpost. Not that we should all walk around wearing earrings, but there's something symbolic about that, that if I want to follow Jesus with all my heart, then I'm prepared to be committed to his pattern of leadership all my life. And that means sometimes getting challenged about what leadership is about at work. It's not leadership in church and leadership at work, but to really think, what is it about leadership of others? Do we care enough about other people to show and demonstrate the love of Christ at work, or do we slip into the formalities of leadership models and leadership expectations at work? How much do you love the person you work with? I work with someone who my boss described as having the personality of a tree. I think that was a compliment to her, to be honest. But I met her the other week after having not seen her for 2 weeks, and I'd actually missed her in a strange way, and I held out my hand to shake hands with her. In the work that I work with a lot of Europeans, and we have more intimate greetings. There's normally a kiss on both cheeks if you know people really well. And I held out my hand to her, and I said, are we still shaking hands, or have we developed a more intimate greeting? And she said, no, still shaking hands. So I kind of took that as a sign and just shook her hand. But, you know, I'd missed her in a way, and I was kind of wanting to just be more affectionate is the wrong word, but just wanted to be more acknowledging of her than just a cold handshake. And I just wonder, you know, the people that we work with and work for and responsible for, perhaps if you're in a position of leadership in whatever context you're in, do you love them and care for them as Jesus would have loved and cared for them? I know that Stuart's prepared a series for us in the new year around the book of Isaiah, so I'm not going to go there, but if you go into Isaiah, you can read more about the servant leadership of Jesus in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53. And just to close perhaps this morning about what do we do with this? What do we do with Jesus' model of leadership as being a servant? Well, I guess for all of us, it's really to say, well, do I have a servant heart? Do you have a servant heart? Do you have a heart that will serve other people that are here this morning, no matter who they are, no matter what they smell like, no matter what they're dressed like, to love them? What about people that want to come into the church, people that you see waiting outside? Do you pick and choose the ones that you grow and greet, or do you just greet everyone with the same love and indiscriminate passion that Jesus would have greeted them with? For me, it's a challenge. We had someone come into our church when I was in London who had spots all over them. I think she's got impetigo or some kind of skin condition, and it was fascinating just to watch what happened. But would you embrace someone that was covered in impetigo this morning? Skin conditions. Would you just love them? For me, that's a challenge. Is a servant-hearted love bubbling away in your heart? And perhaps those of us here this morning whom God might have given the privilege of leading in work or school or families or in any other context, are we showing our servant-hearted love through our actions? Are we demonstrating the love of Jesus in this world? Because it really needs it. This world really needs the servant-hearted love of Jesus, more so than the models of leadership characteristics we put up earlier on, which are all very good and very sound, and they're wonderful, and companies need them. But the world needs Jesus, and companies need Jesus, and people need Jesus. Sometimes we forget that the people that we work with, they're just people, they're humans, they've got people with emotions, they've got people with families, people with lives, and how much we need to reach out to them with the love of Christ. Let's just close for a hand back to John, and we sing our last song. But perhaps as we sing that last song, just encourage you to just offer yourself up again to the Lord. Lord, make me more of a servant-hearted person. Someone that's prepared to just get down rather than to think I deserve to be up. Someone that's prepared to offer myself in service rather than to try to reserve some sort of special recognition. Father, we